Our first baptism was not genuine. Some of us were forced into it. Some of us were pressured by our friends. Some of us, we just baptized because our classmates were baptized. But one thing we all have in common, we did not understand the meaning of baptism. And so would you please re-baptize us? We want it to be genuine. Unfortunately, folks, that experience is not unique. There are a great number of Christians in all denominations who have been baptized, but who were, as your quotation in the back of your bulletin says, were buried alive. And you know, I remind my pastors when I train them that it is a crime to bury anyone that is alive. A pastor only has authority to bury dead people. And I would like, therefore, today to look at Romans 6, verse 3 to 6, which is the clearest explanation of the significance of baptism. You know, as a people, we have put tremendous emphasis on the mode of baptism. And I'll tell you, folks, even though you may have the correct mode, that doesn't mean that you have the truth. The mode is correct only when it signifies the truth. But before we turn to this passage, I would like to say a word or two about our studies on Romans. We've been studying Romans for a while. It has been accepted generally by scholars and Bible students that Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, these three chapters, are crucial in terms of our understanding of what Christianity is all about. But the key to understand these three chapters is chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, the passage we spent three Sabbaths wrestling with. Now, I realize much of what we covered was new to you, and much of it was contradicting what you were raised up with or with your preconceived ideas. And I feel it is unfair for me to rush into chapter 6, 7, 8 unless you have had time to chew and digest that passage. So I'm going to give you a whole month to chew and to digest Romans 5, 12 to 21. You have the tapes if you want to hear the sermon. You have the outline which I gave you in the bulletin. But I want you to wrestle with that passage, because it's a key to understanding chapter 6, 7, 8. And chapter 6, 7, and 8 is crucial to understanding what Christianity is about. So I am going to ignore the context of Romans chapter 6 today. That I will do in April. I'm leaving you the whole of May. That doesn't mean I won't preach in March, but I'm going to give you three studies in March on the cross of Christ, which is also the heart, it is the heart of the gospel. And of course, March is the Easter month, and I want to spend three studies on the cross, which will also enrich in our study on Romans. But we will come back to Romans 6, 7, and 8 in April. I want you to wrestle with Romans 5, 12 to 21. Please put aside your preconceived ideas. Come honestly to that passage. Don't listen to a word I told you. Go to Scripture. Let it talk to you. Let Paul speak to you, not you tell Paul what you think he should have written. Okay, with this in mind, let's go to Romans chapter 6. As I mentioned, many Christians have not yet understood the true meaning of baptism. I had the same experience. I was taught when I was baptized, and I was 25. I was taught that baptism is a memorial service. I even heard it on KGTS two Sabbaths ago. I can't find a single text that says that. Baptism is not a memorial service. The Lord's Supper, yes. Baptism is a confession service. It's a public confession of a very special experience the believer who is baptized has experienced. And we are looking not today at the mode, but at the truth. For Jesus said in Mark 16, where he gave the Great Commission in verse 15 and 16, he said, "Go into all the world and preach this gospel. Whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, baptism as an act is done by the pastor. He baptizes you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Baptism as a truth is not done by a pastor. It's done by the Holy Spirit. Please keep your finger here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want you to notice how Paul explains, at least he didn't explain, but he states the true significance of baptism. And the thief on the cross, who Christ promised heaven, may not have gone through the act of baptism, but he certainly had to go through this, because it is this that Jesus meant saves. The act doesn't save anybody. The truth saves. The act becomes important only when it's accompanied by the truth. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm looking at verse 13. For by one Spirit, not by one man, and please notice the Spirit is in capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and that body refers to Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. Now this is the truth of baptism, but this is the foundation. Let us now turn to Romans chapter 6 and look at it in detail. Now, as I said, I'm ignoring the context. I will come to the context in April. But Romans 6 verse 3 begins with a statement, "Do you not know?" And the tragedy is that many Christians do not know. Do you not know what? That as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus. That's the first thing I want to start with. Baptism is always into Christ Jesus. It is not into the Seventh-day Adventist Church or any other denomination, because no denomination can save you. It is into Christ Jesus. Yes, the pastor baptizes in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but the truth of baptism is always into Christ Jesus. Now, what did Paul mean by being baptized into Christ Jesus? Well, keep your finger here. I'll give you a text that will help you. That's Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and look at verse 27. Here, Paul explains what it means to be baptized into Christ Jesus, because he uses the same phrase, but he also amplifies on it. And so we read in verse 27 of Galatians 3 these words, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," please notice the same phrase, "have put on Christ, have been clothed with Christ, have become one with Christ." That's what it means to be baptized into Christ. Let me explain this. In order for Christ to save us, in order for Him to be our Savior, He had to identify Himself with us. He had to take Himself unto us. He had to take us, rather, unto Himself. In order for that salvation to become effective, in your case, in my case, we have to identify ourselves with Christ. It has to be reciprocal. Why? Because God is love. And even though He has redeemed all men in Christ, that redemption can only be effective when you accept that identification with the holy history of Christ. Because God is love. He's not a Marxist. See, Marxism believes in sharing, but it shares at the point of a gun. God doesn't give you His Son at the point of a gun. He says, "I have given you my Son at infinite cost to me, but it is a gift to you." You have two choices. You can accept it or reject it. And so it has to be reciprocal. That is why Jesus said in John 15 to the Christian, "Abide in me and I in you." It's a two-way thing for the picture to be complete. And so while it is true that all men have been legally justified in Christ, even though it is true that all men have already been reconciled in Jesus Christ, that salvation has to be made effective by faith and baptism. And baptism is simply the public confession of a faith union with Jesus Christ. And that was what it means to be baptized into Christ. Now let's go on to the second half of verse 3. Our union with Christ in baptism is not in any vague manner. It is very specific. "Do you not know," says Paul, "as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death." Which means that we accept His death as our death. And folks, it is crucial that we know this. Otherwise, there is no effective justification. And I'll bring it out in a moment. But first, what kind of death did Christ die? Well, Paul explains that in verse 10. Romans 6 verse 10. "For the death He died," talking about Christ, "He died to sin once for all." So His death was to sin. What does that mean? Okay, the law of God says the wages of sin is what? Death. And it is a tragedy that anyone in our church that does away with the legal framework of the atonement. The law demands a death. Hebrews 9:22 says, without death, shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The soul that sins, it must die. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, Christ did not come to change the death sentence. If he changed the death sentence, he would be breaking his own law. He came to fulfill the death sentence. And on the cross, he died to sin. He met the justice of the law. And when he rose again, he left sin in the grave. Not for 3 days, but forever. That's why Paul says he died once. You cannot die the second death twice. First death, yes, but the second death, you can only die once, because it's goodbye to that sin life forever. And my dear people, when Christ rose up, says Paul in verse 10 of Romans 6, but the life that he lives now, the life of the resurrection, he lives to God. What does he mean by that? You see, what did sin do to Christ? It separated him from God. Sin separates you from God. Do you know what that means, folks? It means it separates you from the source of life, of peace, of joy, of happiness. And that's why in agony, and we will study this next month, Christ cried out in agony, with sweat of blood, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing the curse of the law. But never again will Christ ever be separated from Christ, from his Father. Never again. And so I go to verse 11. Verse 10 deals with Christ's death. But remember, a Christian is baptized into his death. Therefore, in verse 11, Paul says, likewise, in the same way, that's what the Greek word means, you also reckon or consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. In other words, just like Christ brought sin to an end on the cross, now by being baptized into Christ, you have said in your heart, goodbye to what? To sin. You have left it on the cross. And by the way, it is this that was nailed on the cross. It was against us. It was contrary to us. It was condemning us. It was nailed with Christ. And you in baptism have put it there of your own choice. You have said, this life of sin deserves to be on the cross and nowhere else. Now you can live unto God. For it says in the second half of verse 11, but not only have you died indeed to sin, but you are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know that God will never separate himself from you who have been baptized into Christ? There will never be a separation. Yes, there will be a separation for those who ultimately, persistently reject the gift of Christ at the end of the millennium. God will withdraw himself, and when he does that, the source of life is gone. But my dear people, with you who have been baptized into his death and have been raised with Christ, there will never be a separation, because God has promised that. But now let's go on. Let's go back to verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism. What do you do with a person who is dead? You can keep him, you know, for a while. But eventually, he has to go down under. You have to bury him. And in this context, I want you to notice what Ellen G. White says. She is not commenting on this passage. She is applying it to this church. She says, I read the first part of the statement. The new birth, she says, is a rare experience in this age of the world. That's why these 450 young people wanted to be rebaptized. They had not experienced the new birth. Why? We'll find out why. This is the reason why there are so many perplexities in the churches. So many who assume the name of Christ are unsanctified and unholy. They have been baptized, but they were buried alive. And may I warn every theological student here, don't you ever bury anyone alive. You have no right to. Make sure that you confront them with the cross of Christ. They may say yes to the 13 points of doctrine, but if they say no to the cross of Christ, you have no right to baptize them. Self did not die, and therefore they did not rise to newness of life in Christ. But when I read This is the reason why there are so many perplexities in the churches. I know why so many ministers have to lose their hair trying to solve the perplexities, put out the bushfires everywhere in the world. And that is why many ministers are giving up. They can't take it. But I thank God that the grace of God is able to keep them. It is not their hair. I thank God for that. Now let's go to verse 5. But no, sorry, we haven't finished verse 4. Number one, you died with Christ. Number two, you are buried. You know, there is a society in England, very interesting society, and I wanted to bring some quotations, but I realized it would take too much time. This society is a society that prevents the premature burial of people who have not died. And they give several incidents. One of them is right here in America, in California. They buried a man, and he was covered in everything, and in the middle of the night, the man who was in charge of the funeral cemetery was walking along, and he heard some noise. And he rushed to, and it was right where the person was buried. And he rushed to the police, and they came and they dug it out. It was too late. They opened the coffin, and obviously this man came back to life and was trying to come out. He pulled his hair out. He was frantic. He was buried before he died. That was a tragedy, but I'll tell you, it's a worse tragedy when people are buried when they are not spiritually dead. Because they do come out. They don't remain in the grave. They come out. But the trouble, they give the pastors and every other member headaches. And we need to remember this, folks. That is why the next quotation is, the accession of members who have not been renewed in heart and reformed in life is a source of weakness to the church. This fact is ignored. And then I put in bold there, hence many join the church without first becoming united to Christ. Was your baptism a union with Christ crucified and buried? But I thank God, it goes on, not only we die with Christ, not only are we buried with him, but that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk how? In newness of life. Every true Christian must say with the Apostle Paul what he says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, not Christ died in my place. That is a false concept of substitution. The death of Christ was a corporate death. One man cannot die in the place of another man. The law won't allow that. Unless you die with him, that death doesn't become legal to you. I will come to it when we come to verse 8. But there it is. We have died with him. We are now to rise in newness of life. And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, but I'm still living. Now, it is no longer I that live, but who? Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, let me jump now to verse 7. I made a statement, I want to back it up from Scripture. For he who has died has been what? Freed from sin. Now, that's what your English Bible says. That's not what the Greek says. See, the word freed appears three times in Romans 6. The first time is in verse 7, the second time is in verse 18, and the third time is in verse 22. But verse 18 and verse 22 is one word. Verse 7 is another word, completely different word. In fact, if you want a word in your English Bible that is identical to the word that Paul uses in verse 7, is look at Acts 13, verse 39, where in your King James, the word is justified. He that is dead is justified from sin. That's the word Paul used. Dikaiun. That's the Greek word he used. Justified, not freed in the other sense. Now, what does he mean by the word justified? Well, the translation freed is correct, because the word justified does mean free. But free in what sense? Two things. Number one, you are free from the rulership of sin. Remember in Romans 3:9, where Paul concludes the sin problem, he says, the whole world is under sin, ruled by sin, slaves to sin. Romans 7:14 brings it out too. But now you and I are no longer under the rulership of sin. Why? Sin has died. The sin that rules over us has been crucified with Christ. But there is a second sense where Paul is using the word justified, which we need to know. Please notice, the law says the soul that sins, it must what? Die. As the moment you are born in this world, even though your parents and your friends and your relatives and the visitors said you were a beautiful baby, the law said you must die. We are born in death row, folks, because of the fall. Romans 5:12-21. We are born under the condemnation of the law by one man's sin. And folks, that law is relentless, will not give up until you die. And when you die, the law says, now, I'm satisfied. If I rob $10,000 and I'm caught and sent to the penitentiary for 5 years, after those 5 years in prison, I come out, no law can touch me for that crime. If the policeman tries, I said, look, I am a free man now. In his death sentence. So please, folks, sin can no longer destroy you. Not because you're good, but because you have already died in Christ. And we will touch that when we come to verse 14 of Romans 6. But now I want to go to verse 5. For if we have been planted together, or as the New King James says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, the word that Paul uses is the word we use today for grafting. You know what grafting is? It's taking two branches and joining together as one. That is what baptism is our grafting into Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected. So if we have been one with him together in the likeness of his death, which is to sin, certainly, guarantee, folks, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, if your baptism is genuine, God says to you what Christ said to the thief, today, heaven is yours. Your resurrection is guaranteed. But I want to make one thing very clear, and that is brought up in verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also what? Live with him. I want you to notice very carefully what Paul is saying here, because what he's saying here is in complete contradiction to our natural situation. Because you see, in this world, we begin with life. Now, don't ask me, when does that life begin? That's a big argument over abortion. I believe the moment conception takes place. But I'm not a medical man, and I won't argue with you. But you begin with life. You end up with death. That's the natural order of things. In the gospel, it is the opposite. You begin with death, and you end up what? And the word if means if you don't die, you don't what? Right. Let me give you another text which is much stronger. It's a text given to Timothy. And I know why Paul gave it to Timothy, because Timothy was young. And you see, many young people think they will never die. Don't kid yourself, folks. You can die even as a kid. But turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and listen to Paul's statement in verse 11. 2 Timothy 2:11. This is a faithful saying. The word faithful means a trustworthy, a true saying. What is this true saying? For if we die with him, we shall also what? Live with him. Please notice, if you refuse to die with Christ, you will not live with him. And if you were buried alive, you don't have to go through the act again. See, when I discovered baptism 10 years, the meaning of this passage I discovered 10 years after my actual act of baptism. I was already a minister 5 years. Can you imagine what would happen if this minister would be rebaptized? There would be chin wagging. I wonder what he did wrong. No, I had done nothing wrong. I just discovered the truth. So there in Uganda, I did not ask for rebaptism. I went under a fig tree, very symbolic. And I said, God, you have opened my eyes. I want to surrender now to the truth. And from then onwards, from now onwards, I said, Lord, it is no longer I, but Christ must live in me. And that must be the goal. Now, please remember, Romans 6 is dealing with attitude. Paul realizes that even though in your heart you have died to sin, you are still struggling, you are still falling. But please remember, in your heart you have said goodbye to sin. And we will deal with that in more detail when we come to the actual study of the passage in its context. But one thing, folks, it is clear. There is no resurrection with Christ unless you first die with him. It's as simple as that. Then we go to verse 6, our last verse of Romans 6 that we are covering today. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. You know, I've always hated that phrase in this text because Paul did not use the word old man. When I was raised up, my brother and I, when we always talk about our dead, we would call him the old man. Do you do it here in America? But we call him the old man, you know. So when we were doing something mischievous, my brother would say, the old man is coming around the corner. We were smoking in the bathroom. Don't you ever try it, young folks. It wasn't worth it. We used to collect the stubs of my father's cigarette, you know. And he would smoke, but he wouldn't allow us to smoke. What an example. Anyway, he wasn't a heavy smoker. Anyway, please remember what it says here. The old man is not your father. It is your old life. That's why the NIV puts your self life. That's your old life that you were born with, which stood condemned, which had to die, was crucified with who? With Christ. Here Paul uses the word old man or old self life, but in Galatians he uses the word I, the self life. That the body of sin might be done away with or destroyed. But that's not what Paul says. So I need to explain this. The actual thing that Paul says is that the body of sin might be deprived of its power or may be rendered powerless. That's what the Greek word is. Now let me explain what he's saying here. You see, the Greeks believed that matter was evil. The Bible doesn't teach that. This body of ours is not evil. The problem is not my body. The problem is the driver. He's the rascal. You see, if we were good to go in a bus from here to Seattle, it's a long way, so we have two drivers. One from here to Yakima, the other one from Yakima to Seattle. The first driver is very reckless. He takes corners on two wheels. And every time he takes a corner, there's many corners from here to Yakima, your heart is in your mouth because he's taking it on two wheels. You have no peace. The problem is not the bus. The problem is the driver, because at Yakima, he steps off and the new driver takes over. And he's a very careful driver. And you sit back and you relax and say, boy, this is a good driver. Well, folks, the flesh is your old driver. And every day you have to remind him, because he has died on the cross, as far as you are concerned, only by faith. And faith is not reality. He's still alive. And given the chance, he wants to pop his ugly head up. And I'll tell you the worst form of his ugly head. When he comes up in the guise of religion. He acts like a very holy Job, but he's the flesh. And so I have to remind you of the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is always what? Flesh. He may be able to do many good things. He may be able to do many religious things, but he's always motivated by self. So your works are polluted, filthy rags in God's eyes. It is only the Spirit, the new driver, that can produce righteousness in you. And so you must say every day, not I, but who? Christ. Paul says, do not walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit, because the flesh is crucified. Galatians 5:24 says, we who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with all its desires. But I must go on now. Please notice, the old man is crucified, therefore this human body, which in itself is not sinful, has been deprived of its power of sin. The driver is dead, that we should no longer be what? Slaves to sin. So please don't come to me and say, Pastor, I can't help it. I have a sinful nature. I say, brother, you need to be baptized. Because it is no longer I, but Christ who must walk in us. And I'll tell you one thing. The Christ of 2,000 years ago has not changed. He is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. And the life he lived, the life of love, the life of caring, the life of self-giving, he can live today in you. And the world needs to see that. Well, I have given you a study. Now, I want to give you quickly some examples from the Bible, quickly. Because the Bible uses this truth from many various angles. The first example is from the Exodus. In 1 Corinthians, and you can read this at home, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul takes the Exodus experience of the Jews and links it with salvation. And I read in verse 2 that the Jews who crossed the Red Sea were all baptized into Moses. Moses being a type of Christ. And in verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Please notice the symbolism here of Lord's Supper. They ate and they drank the spiritual food. And then he defines what he means by them. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, that is the rock is Christ. But I want you to notice verse 5. But they, with most of them, God was not well pleased. You see, the exodus out of Egypt was a symbol of salvation. Egypt represents the world. Pharaoh represents Satan, the enemy of God. And the crossing of the Red Sea represents the baptism. Now they are heading for Canaan, the promised land. And while they're going there, they're living on the spiritual food, the bread and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there was one problem, folks. They did not say goodbye to the life of Egypt. So while they were physically out of Egypt, their hearts were wet. Oh, I wish we could go back. We missed the cucumbers and the leeks and especially the Kentucky Fried Chicken. We miss it. Therefore, their baptism was a sham. And you know what happened? They died in the wilderness. There are three kinds of people who will die. Those who are unbelievers, those who are believers, and those who are in the wilderness. Of the three, the wilderness people are worse. I'll tell you why. Those who are in the world, they at least enjoy the world before they die. Those who are Christians will die, but there is a resurrection and eternal life. But in the wilderness, you have neither of the two. You don't enjoy the world fully because every time you enjoy it, you're full of guilt. And you don't enjoy the heaven because you were buried alive. So they died in the wilderness. So what did God do? He did not bring them back to Canaan until they were rebaptized. He did not take them the easy way. He took them to Petra. And those of you who have ever been through Petra know it's rocky, it's mountainous. It's the kind of country that the Boltons would enjoy walking through. It's really rugged. And they walked through that and they came to the Jordan. And I want you to at home to read a passage. Joshua chapter 4 verse 1 to 9. Because God said to Joshua, do two things when you cross the Jordan, which is their rebaptism. When you cross the Jordan, take 12 stones from the wilderness and put them in the middle of the rock of the river, and take 12 stones from the river and take them to the promised land and build an altar. What did those 12 stones represent? 12 represents the church. What God was saying to Joshua, the life of Egypt, which they brought with them, cannot go to Canaan. It must be buried in Jordan. And the life of mine, which you must resurrect, must be taken to the promised land. And so Jordan becomes the true baptism. The true baptism. That's why Jesus was baptized not in the Red Sea, but where? In the Jordan. Remember what he said to John the Baptist? You must baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. Because that's the true baptism. In 75, I was crossing the Jordan with my family. They have a bridge now, so you don't have to wait for the water to separate. I stopped in the middle of that bridge, and I looked down in a dirty water. It's very clean at the source in the Golan Heights. But when it comes to where the Jews crossed it in the Exodus, it's quite dirty. And an Israeli soldier came with his rifle and bayonet, and he dug me in the shoulder, in the waist. And I jumped and said, what's up? He said, what are you looking for? He thought maybe I was an Arab or somebody, you know. So I said, no, I'm looking for the stones. And he said, what stone? I said, the Bible says it's there unto this day. I said, don't you know your history? And he said, oh, yes. He said, my mother believes in that stuff. I don't. And I said, too bad. That's why you're losing the war. And he said, get along. And I said, okay, sir. It's too bad, folks. He has given up the truth as it is in Christ. In 1981, I took a week of prayer at Middle East College, and one of the young men requested baptism. He was a Marianite, which is an offshoot of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a Middle East religion. It's a Christian church. His parents were furious, absolutely furious. So they came up to me, and the father came up to me, and he said, do you know what you're doing? I said, yes, I'm baptizing your son. He said, let me tell you, when my son was 2 months old, I drove a tremendous risk to myself. I drove all the way to the Jordan. He was a Lebanese, an Arab, in the Arab camp. Don't you ever call the Lebanese Arabs, because they are phoenicians. But he said, I drove all the way to the Jordan, and I took a barrel of Jordan water, and I baptized my son in the very water Christ was baptized, and now you're baptizing him in this dirty Middle East college water. That's retrogression, he said to me. I said, brother, you may have baptized him in the water, but can I ask you one question? He said, yes. Did your baby, did this boy cry? Yes, he yelled his head. I tell you why. He was rejecting that baptism. Now he is accepting it. And that's the difference. And I explained to him the truth. He wouldn't accept it. He says, you Adventist. Well, folks, have you been buried alive? It is important that we know the truth of baptism, folks. I want to conclude with an experience I had in Ethiopia. I hope you don't have to go through that experience, especially talking to the young people. I took a week of prayer at the Adventist College in Ethiopia, and I gave the kids time for questions. And there was an Egyptian there, a genuine Egyptian. His name was Dawit. He was a student of mechanized agriculture. He was a senior. Apparently, in the class, they had an argument with the teacher, a discussion. Should Christians carry arms? Now, you know, in Egypt, you have to serve 2 years in the military, and you don't have the option like you have in this country, medical corps. You have to carry guns. And so this Egyptian said to me, "Is it a sin for a Christian to carry arms?" Now, he knew what the teacher had told him, that it is not right. But unfortunately, the teacher had given him Ellen G. White, and he wanted me to prove it from Scripture, which is pretty right for him to ask for. So I said to him, "David, any Egyptian who does not fight for his country should be ashamed of himself." And he liked that. But I said, "I'd like to ask you a question. Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes." Then I said, "Have you seen any dead Egyptian fight for his country?" He said, "No." I said, "If you're a Christian, you are dead to that old life that belonged to Egypt, and you were raised in newness of life in Christ. And by the way," now this may not mean anything to you, but to him, it meant something. "By the way," I said, "Christ was a Jew." Have you told an Arab that he's a Jew? He didn't like it. He said, "No, I'm not dead." I said, "Well, I don't want you to argue with me. Let me give you, I can give you a whole host of texts. Let me give you just one." I gave him Colossians 3, verse 3. I said, "Please read it from your Bible, your Arabic Bible." And he read it. And Paul says there, "You are dead, and your life is hid in who? In Christ Jesus." He refused to accept it. I said, "Okay, David, I'm not going to argue." So I left. I finished mine. I went back to Addis Ababa. This was 150 miles away. 2 weeks later, just 2 weeks after the week of prayer, he and his instructor, or one of his instructors, were testing out a John Deere. Now, you know, most of our colleges in Africa are on hills. You know, we like to build them on hills. And they were trying this tractor. They were coming down this hill, and the brakes failed. David was sitting on the fender, and the driver, his instructor, was sitting on the seat. And when the brakes failed, the tractor was gaining momentum because it was downhill. And in his panic, he tried to slow down the tractor by bringing it to a lower gear. And the gears weren't synchronized. So the moment he got into neutral, he could not get into a lower gear. It just wouldn't go. And so the momentum increased. And he went faster and faster, and the driver was wise. He jumped off. "Save thyself." David froze on that fender. He was scared too, but he should have jumped. He didn't. And the tractor hit a tree and capsized and pinned him under. Well, it took them 20 minutes to get another tractor and lift that heavy stuff and pull him out. We had a nurse there. She examined his heartbeat, and she said, "I'm afraid he's dead." He was crushed. His whole chest was crushed. Well, there was a SIM, that is Sudan Interior Mission Hospital, mainly Lutherans, and they rushed him to there 3 miles away. The kids went to the chapel and began praying. Two doctors, one a Swede and the other an Ethiopian trained in this country, examined him, and they both admitted that he was dead. So they asked the nurse to take care of the body, and the nurse went with the bed sheet to cover his body, and as she was covering his head, his eyes blinked. And she cried out, "He's alive!" Well, the Swedish doctor said, well, I guess you're imagining things. The Ethiopian doctor said, let me examine him again. And he put back his stethoscope and checked him again and felt a faint heartbeat. Well, they didn't have the equipment, so they radioed our headquarters. We had a mission plane. We sent a mission plane, and they carried him. He was unconscious, brought him to our hospital in Addis Ababa, and he was there for unconscious for about 2 weeks. All bandaged. You know, they had done surgery and everything. And 2 weeks later, he gained consciousness, and so I went to visit him. His face was all covered with bandage. All was his eyes were open and his mouth. And he looked at me, and I looked at him, and I bent down to his ears and said, Dawit, how are you? And he whispered to me, he said, Dawit is dead. You are talking to a Christian. He told me later on that God had taught him the hard way, the truth as it is in Christ. He went back to Egypt, refused to carry arms because he was a Christian. I hope that you don't have to go through that experience. It was bitter. He has scars for the rest of his life. But folks, if you were buried alive, your baptism was a sham. And it is my prayer that you will surrender to the cross today. If you do, you will save me losing any more hair, and this church will become alive for Christ. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you that Jesus was willing to go to the cross, not for any sin he committed, but to meet the justice of the law, to bear the pain, the anguish of the second death for us. But Lord, we realize that unless we identify ourselves with him crucified, buried, and resurrected, that great supreme sacrifice is only a theory that has not yet been made effective in our lives. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt take us today. Make us willing to be one with Christ, that in his death, that we may be one with him in his resurrection, is our prayer in Jesus' name.